In the canyons of the mind, we wander on and stumble blindly through the often tangled maze of starless nights and sunless days, while asking for some kind of clue, a road to lead us to the truth. But who will answer? Side by side, two people stand, together vowing hand in hand that love's embedded in their hearts. But soon an empty feeling starts to overwhelm their hollow lives, and when they ask the hows and whys, who will answer? On a strange and distant hill, a young man's lying very still. His arms will never hold his child because a bullet running wild has struck him down, and now he cries, oh God, oh why, but who will answer? High up on a lonely ledge, a figure teeters near the edge as jeering crowds collect below to egg him on with go, man, go. But who will ask what led him to his private day of doom? And who will answer? The soul is darkened by a fear it cannot name. If the mind is baffled when the rules don't fit the game, who will answer? Who will answer? Who will answer? In a room with darkened shade, the scent of sandalwood pervades. As colored thoughts and muddled heads reclining on their unmade beds of man-made dreams that can't come true. And when we ask, what shall we do? Who will answer? Neath the spreading mushroom tree, the world revolves in apathy. As overhead a roar of specks roars on, ground out by discotheques. And if a secret button's pressed, because one man has been outguessed, who will answer? Is our hope in walnut shells worn round the neck with temple bells, or deep within some cloistered walls where hooded figures pray in halls, or rumpled books on dusty shelves, or in our stars, or in ourselves? Who will answer? If the soul is darkened by a fear it cannot name, if the mind is baffled when the rules don't fit the game, who will answer? We Christians would answer very flippantly, I'm afraid. Christ. He'll answer all of that. Every bit of it. Just like that. All they've got to do is find God. That'll take care of all of it. And being somewhat of a cynic, I say, how? How? Where are the answers? You see, my subject tonight is supposed to be on the Bible, and it's going to be. But I really had a struggle with that topic. I'm not very good at that, I'm afraid. And in the midst of my struggle, it hit me, you know, all of my sermons on the Bible should be burned. I looked through them. I thought, well, it's no problem. They assign me a subject like the Bible, and I have a file of all that old garbage I've been keeping for a long time, and I pulled that dude out, and I just, you know, reached in there, and I've got some good titles. One of them says, when all else fails, read the directions. Isn't that great? Wow, I wonder where I got that. You know, all kinds. But I look through them. You know what they are? They're emotional tirades designed to do one of two or three things. Either I was trying to blast out at the world because they didn't believe it, or at Christians so-called, you know, that were modernist and liberals, like these two on the front pew. Was in my delusions of grandeur trying to prove it to be true. Now I submit to you, first of all, there's not any way on earth I can prove it to be true. Neither can you. Second of all, I don't know that it needs proving. Really. I can remember a guy that was a retired evangelistic song leader. Now, there's nothing as pious as a retired evangelistic song leader. And I was in a meeting somewhere, and he insisted that I come by his home, so I went to his home, and we sat down, and I didn't know what he wanted, and finally he had a little card all printed up that he wanted to give me, and he gave it to me with a great deal of it almost had drums rolling, you know, as he handed me the oracle, and I read it, and it said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, I thanked him, you know, very profusely, like most fakes, and put it in my pocket and went on about my business. Driving down the road one night, I got to thinking about that. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And I thought, you know, that's the sorriest statement I ever heard. The better statement would be, God said it. That settles it, whether I believe it or not. You know. I don't know that it needs my belief in order to be true. And then I got to looking at it further and I decided, well, you know, the temptation that we have with the Bible and the problem I have with it is that we have a tendency to try to say, this is the ready answer book for everything. Whatever you got, it's covered. Whatever your problem, it's there. Whatever you need, it's in it. It's a magical thing. You read it and you grow automatically. I flinch when somebody says we've got to get into the Word. I keep thinking maybe that it ought to say I got to get the Word into me. And I think there's a vast difference in the two. But it's sort of like, you know, we really feel like that all you've got to do is read 10 scriptures a day and you're mature. Did you know that I've never been mistreated by anybody that wasn't a Bible scholar? It's frightening, isn't it? Maybe we need a new look at the thing, you know. Maybe we need to stop and kind of look at it from an objective standpoint, sort of stand off air and look at it, you know. We have so many preconceptions about it, so many things that we just assume are true. Last week I went to a luncheon and two Mormon missionaries spoke. They were good. I enjoyed them. But you know, they start with a guy named, an angel named Moroni or MacArthur or somebody, I don't remember his name to be truthful, and you know, who came down and appeared to some guy and gave him some stuff, and they assume that, and then they go on from there. Well, you know, while they were going on from there, I was still sitting back over there wondering, you know, about the angel Moroni. And all the time they were going off over here, I was sitting off over here wondering, you know, and when I left, and driving back home, I thought, you know what? That's just about like what most of the non-Christians think when they hear us. I was relating to them about like they relate to us. You know, I had a dumb Sunday school class one time. They called themselves that. I didn't. I started a Sunday school class for folks that didn't want to go to Sunday school and didn't like Sunday school. One guy said, I don't want to go to Sunday school because I've never been there. And when I go down there, they say, turn to the Gospel of John. And I don't even know where John is. And said, I feel ignorant and out of place, and I feel like they're ahead of me. So I said, okay, we'll get a group of folks that are all just like that. And we did. We had 18 of them. 13 of them were non-Christians. And for the first time in my life, I did something very, very dangerous. I listened to some lost folks. Now, you don't want to do that. Because, you see, all of my training up until that time was telling me how not to listen to them. Every soul-winning course I ever took or ever taught was how to go out and keep them quiet while I tell them. You know, I don't know why you don't just put out an easy tape you could put over their mouths, you know. Here we go, boy, I'm fixing to lay it on you. And you know, I stopped for a year and a half. Every Sunday morning, I sat with a group of 18 people, 13 of whom were non-Christians. And I dared listen to them. I had to tear up all my sermons on soul winning. And all of them on excuses. And most of them on salvation. Because I realized that we were answering questions, you know, and making assumptions that they could not accept or buy. And we were answering excuses they were not even giving. So I started to try to make a new look at the book. And I want you to know something. The Bible doesn't have an ABC answer for everything. Do you know that? There's some things it's very vague about. For example, go home tonight and get ABC on abortion. And bring it back tomorrow morning. Very vague. Golly, that's terrible, preachers say that. But I'm saying it for a reason. Let me tell you what it is. I get the feeling that we have made this thing a thing that we worship. The Bible was never intended to be a thing of worship. It was never intended to be a magical book that we carry around and take a scripture like you take a pill every once in a while to ward off demons. It was never intended to be an ABC answer. The Bible has enough in it to lead me to discovery of God and Christ. It has enough in it to lead me to that discovery, but not so much in it. But what it still leaves me is struggling and scratching and thinking and deciding and committing on my own. Thank goodness it does. Because you see, if I have to scratch and I have to commit and I have to think, then my religion begins to go inside and internalize rather than staying off out here in a system of beliefs. And as long as we're making it an ABC answer for everything, the first thing you know, we really and truly, you know, I get the feeling that we believe that folks are saved by doctrinal correctness. One of the most conservative and fundamental preachers I've ever... I almost said a bad word, didn't I? Conservative and fundamental preachers that I've ever heard just recently said, somebody was sitting around saying, do you have to believe in the virgin birth to be saved? And he said, no. And boy, I just nearly flipped. He said, no. And he said, I tell you why. I said, why? He said, because I saved 5 years before I ever heard about it. You see, we get the feeling that that really and truly, you're saved by doctrinal correctness and by memorizing scriptures. I heard Dr. Pinson say last year at Glorieta that the Baptist Trinity was the Father, Son, and the Apostle Paul. I disagree with him. I think the Baptist Trinity is the Father, Son, and the Holy Book. You see, it was never intended to take the place of God speaking to you directly. Never to take the place of the Holy Spirit in you. Never designed to take the place of you having to struggle down deep within yourself to try to find truth. Don't ever let it be a magic thing. Good illustration of that. I say I'm not afraid to fly. I notice, however, that I don't buy trip insurance when I'm going by car. You know, I fly with a guy that's the most grandma pilot the world has ever known, and I'm glad he is. He, you know, we go out to this thing, and he's got a checklist that he pulls out of his pocket, and he goes over it 8 times, forwards and backwards, and I'm sitting there thinking, you know, let's get it on the road, you know. But he's still checking it all out, running the motors up. He's got manuals. He's got everything in the world. He's got all of this stuff, you know. But I tell you what, I'm glad he's that way, but I want you to know something. If we ever get up there and the engine quits, I want it to be internalized. You know, while we're in a dive, I don't want him in the back seat looking for the manuals. You know, trying to find the page. What do you do when the motor quits? You see, no, I wanted some of it to be internal. Now, that's enough of that. Because what I really think this book is about is wrapped up in a text that was read a while ago. Jesus was saying to some people who had the same tendency I've been talking about, that is, making a fetish out of the book, he said to them, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life. But they tell you about me. The answer to what we were talking about at the first is found in two things. One, Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ is what this book's trying to show you. It's really what it's about. The person who has been here, so he knows exactly what you're going through and he understands. I got to thinking the other day about him. You know, there's nothing you could say or experience that he didn't experience. He was born in poverty, raised in a small town. His birth was suspect. You know, you and I know he was virgin born, but the old ladies in town counted the months. And the men in town had a pet word for him when he was little. He was born to a minority race. As a young man and as an old man, he knew temptation, even sexual temptation, because he was tempted in all points like we are. If he's tempted like me, then that's one of his temptations. All of that to say, he came down here to experience what we have experienced so he could relate to men on their level, understanding where they are, what they are, who they are. If the incarnation of Jesus Christ means anything on earth, it means it's all right to be human. He was one. It's all right to be you. You see, what this book is trying to say is this Jesus that it points to came down here. There's a text over in Ezekiel that J. Wallace Hamilton has a great sermon on, where Ezekiel left and went over to where the people were in captivity, and it said, and his text says, "I sat where they sit," or where they sat. J. Wallace Hamilton calls that the sit-in among the shutouts. That's exactly what Jesus did. So he could come down here and know what it's like to be a young person faced with all the temptations in the world, with a mother who was a meddler, who wouldn't turn loose, with friends that misunderstood, with a program that was never there, with every kind of feeling and every kind of temptation and every kind of frustration, anything you feel, he felt. And what it's trying to say in that way is, look, friend, he knows why you're where you are. It's why it's so wrong to be judging yourself by your neighbor. He doesn't do that. Now, I sometimes think that we have a system of religious peonage. Most of us feel like peons. There's always somebody who's all glowing and we don't glow, who's all wonderful and we're not wonderful, who's always up here and we're always down there. Let me tell you something. When Jesus looks down and he sees the glower, he not only knows where they are, he knows where they've come from, and he judges by the whole story. When he looks at you, he doesn't only judge by what you are, but where you've come from. Some of you are great heroes of the faith, because you came from homes that are nothing but hell. And you've scratched and clawed and made your way to where you are now. You've had to come much further than others. You know, religion is harder for some than for others. And you've made it that far. He understands that. It's what the book's trying to say. The witness of the book says not only he is here, he came here, but he was there. You see, he was also with God, so he was the one who'd been both places and knew how to tie it together. God was in Christ, hugging the world back to himself. But let me tell you, I struggled most of my life with Christianity because I never did understand the program. I started off with a tremendous inferiority complex, and it was probably well deserved. And then I I did a lot of bad things. And I hurt a lot of people. You know, hurt people hurt people. When I finally tried to straighten up and come back, you know, I tried to make it up in every way on earth. I read the scripture because that's how you get brownie points and get God over his mad. I prayed a lot of the time, not because I wanted to, but because, oh, you know, God, he just can't stand you if you don't pray. Every day I read my daily Bible readings, played the game, and felt worse and worse, and came to the end of myself. About 5 years ago, I had a new discovery. I gave it all up. Started all over. And I stopped trying to get God to love me and like me, and discovered in the witness of the Word that he already did. Like me, warts and all, just like I was. Well, you see, I kept seeing religion as a behavioral thing. You behave yourself and God likes you. You misbehave and he doesn't like you. I hate to shake you, but God's not that all fired crazy about behavior. He didn't come into this world to get you to behave. He came into this world to have relationship with you and with me. And when I stopped the brownie point system and the scratching and the earning, and just started at the point of God liking me as an individual, my whole world has become different. And I'm totally convinced now, I don't have as much religion as I used to, but what little dab I've got, I really am having a ball with, and it's fun. And I'm totally convinced that the answer is for men to discover that God likes them. For you to discover it. That's the reason no matter what the theme is that you assign me, I'll ultimately end up on that point. God likes you, just like you are. You don't have to earn it. If the Bible says anything on earth, it says that. But I said there's another side to the answer, and this is maybe doesn't even fit the theme, but it's got to be said. I went to a religious emphasis week on a campus. You've been to those, I'm sure. And this was typical. You know, you spoke at noon or some one of the services in the morning, and then you had a buzz session every night in the dorm, and every night they had a different buzz leader in a different dorm with a pastor and a layman. And they'd sit there, and you'd get the same questions every night, you know. Used to, it was what's wrong with dancing, and you know, the major things, and why, you know. And why shouldn't I marry a Church of Christ? You know, the biggies, you know. And I'd been there four nights listening to those same questions and trying to give the same answers, you know. And the last night I went to a girl's dorm and I just got them down, set them on the floor around the rug, and I said, look, you've asked the same questions for four nights. And if I had your question and answer period, you'd ask the same questions again. Now I said, listen, why don't we see if we can love one another and trust one another just a little bit? Let's talk about what's really bugging you. Well, for 30 minutes it was terrible, and I thought it never would make it. And then as a little girl sitting in the back, blonde hair, cute little thing, and I said, hey, you look like somebody wants to say something. And she said, I do. I said, okay, say it. Well, before she could talk, a girl over here said, that's our hippie. And I said, well, she doesn't look like him. Oh, she says she's not a hippie, but said she's always in trouble. Always in trouble. And I said, is that right? And the gal said, yeah. And she started talking. This one talked again. Said, well, she's really not a bad kid. Said, her problem is she just can't say no to anybody. Said, if somebody came in tonight and said, let's go jump off of this building, said she'd do it. She just can't say no. Finally, she hushed, and I said, okay, what do you want to say? And she said, my mother told me when I was 9 years old that she didn't love me. She's been telling me that ever since. And she said, man, that hurts. And the meeting broke open. We stayed there the rest of the night. We ended up hugging one another, and I enjoyed that part. And then I made trips back to meet with them further because of the... You're dirty-minded, aren't you? I could spend the rest of the night just telling you what happened there in that thing. And finally, it was kind of one of those meetings where everybody brought their problems and put them out on a table. And they were going to swap them. And after they saw everybody else's, they picked up their own and went home. You know, in the middle of this, I said to the girl, "Would you like to trade with this girl?" And she said, "No, I'll just keep my mother." You know, really. It was that kind of thing. And this little girl, cutest thing there. Boy, just a bubble, the cheerleader. And she said, "I want to tell something." I said, "Okay." She said, "Listen, my dad was an alcoholic." She said, "I was always afraid to take anybody home with me. I was always afraid to be around anybody." And said, "About 5 years ago, my mother finally divorced him." And then said, she married another guy, and I thought he was just exactly what I needed. And said, "He's turned out to be weird." And she didn't explain that. And she said, now she said, "I come to school and I met a guy and I fell in love with him," and said, "he loves somebody else." And she said, "Now I'm gonna tell you what's bugging me." She said, "I have an older sister that's a lesbian. Much prettier than I, but she lives with a woman in Oklahoma City. And she said, I don't want to be, and I don't think I am, but she said, listen, I'll always remember my father pointing his finger at me and saying, 'You're going to be a queer just like your sister.'" And said, "I'm scared to death." When that little girl had said, "My mother said she didn't love me," the girl had talked for her said, Wait a minute. "That's why you're so nice. You're trying to get somebody to love you, aren't you?" She said, "Yeah." She got up and went over and hugged her. Said, "You don't have to try anymore. I love you." Now, don't you wish that happened in BSU or Sunday school? You see, the missing link to me in the witness is that we're failing to see that people need people. The scripture is replete with that. Bear one another's burdens. 2 Corinthians 3, 1, 3, and 4 says, when God has blessed you, turn and bless others. All through the scripture. What the Bible is trying to say is, listen, it sounds great to say, all that I need is Jesus, but that isn't so. It's not even scriptural. God made us so that we need a work that God can give to us, and that we must bear witness to. Nothing takes the place of that. Nothing can take the place of God in a human life. Nothing can take the place of the work of God in human life. But He also made us social creatures. He also made us so that we need the work of God's folks, too, in our lives. People need people. The tragedy is we have offered a one-sided gospel. Come and get the work of God. But can we really say to those, come and get the work of God's folks? The arm around the ugly. The care and concern for the dirty. The honesty that allows somebody to spill their guts. That also is the witness of the Bible. It's a twofold thing. The work of God. The work of God's folks. Anybody that's ever been in grief knows that people need people. It's great to be able to pray, but it's also great to have somebody stand there with you. Anybody that's ever been burdened with guilt knows that people need people because you probably got over it when you finally confessed it to somebody. People need people. And the question I want to ask is, where on earth do they go to get them? What would happen in Sunday school if a girl said, "Hey, I'm afraid I'm a queer"? What would happen in BSU? You know, I've been going to Baptist prayer meetings all of my life, and I finally realized the only thing you can pray for are the missionaries and the lost folks and those in the hospital. What would happen in prayer meeting if somebody stood up and said, "My brethren, I want you to pray for me. I'm under temptation right now"? We'd all bow our heads and wonder what he's done. You know. See the situation. It's like a guy came to me the other day and said, "I'm never going back to Sunday school." And I said, "Why?" Well, he said, "I'll tell you. I went in there this morning. I sat down. Said, I'm facing having to change jobs." And he said, "Man, that scares me to death." He said, "The guy next to him, his wife's leaving him. And I know he's torn apart." And the guy next to him, and he went all the way around that room, and everybody there was hurting. And he said, "We went in there and smiled and sat down. And they said, 'How's everything?' 'Fine. Now let's study the Word.'" See, I thought about that group in college. The next Sunday morning, we want to rag them down to Sunday school and say, "Sit down now, I'm going to tell you about Nicodemus." Now, they need to know about Nicodemus. Don't get me wrong, but I'll tell you something. Did you ever try to study with a headache? As long as they're frightened and trembling and torn asunder inside, brother, you can talk about Nicodemus till the cows come home, but you've got to finally solve that hurt. They got to dump it before they can fill. Got to be an emptying. Now, where do they go to empty? I went to an AA meeting. That's the greatest organization I guess I've ever been to. I told them in there I'd like to be an alcoholic if you didn't have to go through so much to get in your organization. You know? But they made me an honorary drunk. I watched them gather. I got there early, and I saw them, you know, gather. You know, there wasn't a soul walked in there acting like they weren't a drunk. Not a soul. They just all walked in there a bunch of drunks. My gosh, I wish that's like the church. But if it's like the church, they couldn't help anybody. You'd have to go down there at the meetings and act like you've never had a drink. They just walked just a bunch of drunks. I watched a guy drive up in a brand new Cadillac, jump out and run across the street, run in the building. He didn't say hello, goodbye, or anything. He just ran in, and first thing he said is, "I want to know anybody here whose back hurt when they quit drinking." Boy said, "I tell you, I was so pickled, I didn't feel anything for 30 days, you know." And another one said, "Yeah, mine did." Well, that's the guy he wanted. And they got in the back of the room, and I made every excuse in the world to get back there. I wanted to hear. And the old boy sat down crossing the old man, and the young one said, "All right, now tell me, how long you been dry?" The old man said, "I've been dry 12 years. How long you been dry?" And he said, 24 days. And the young man said, "Now tell me, how long did your back hurt? Did you lose your confidence? Did this happen? Did that happen?" The old man and the young man sitting there, sharing openly, honestly, admittedly. I left there that night saying, "You know what? A bunch of drunks just showed me what the church is all about." That's it. You see, we can no longer, I don't think, offer a one-sided gospel of come and get the work of God. Your BSU's got to offer the work of God's people. That's going to take courage. Courage to discover how to be yourself. Courage how to discover how to let other people be themselves. Courage to be able to sit down and share openly and honestly and just rip yourself wide open unto other people. That takes guts. But that's what it'll take. Really minister to people. A gal in the Dum Dum said one day the most profound subject question I've ever heard ask. She said, "Doug, I'm thinking about becoming a Christian. And I'm thinking about joining this church. But I got one question." I said, "What's that?" She said, "You say that Christ will change me. And I believe that. But what if he doesn't change me to suit you? Do you know that's where we are? And it's blocking us from offering the twofold answer: the work of God and the work of God's folks. You see, the church or the BSU, neither one will ever be what it ought to be until our spirit is like the spirit of my favorite little story. Two little boys are standing on a street corner crying, and they ask one, "What's the matter?" And he said, "We've got a pain in Billy's stomach." Would you do something for me? Did you ever notice when you sit down in a crowd, if you touch somebody, you pull your arm back? We're afraid to touch. Reach out and touch all over the audience. Just touch, 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 touch. Just touch. Doesn't that feel good?